Again, just by way of background, we are in this section of the last eight chapters dealing with Ezekiel's final prophecy and visions concerning the future kingdom and millennial reign, among other things. But today we're going to be in chapter 47, which deals with the waters of the land being healed. Throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, most notably in Zechariah chapter 14, there is a constant line of truth indicating that in the age of Earth's climax, amazing and far-reaching physical and geographical changes will take place in the earth, especially within the land of promise itself. This chapter, chapter 47, deals mainly with changes in water and kind of concludes with instructions as to the division of the land among the 12 tribes in the kingdom age, which is a theme that is continued and completed in chapter 48. So we have kind of five sections that we'll be looking at tonight. We're going to break it down into five sections. The first one is going to be verses 1 and 2, talking about the origin of the river. Verses 3 through 5, talking about the river's increase. Verses 6 through 7, talking about the trees on the banks of the river. Verses 8 through 12, talking about the emptying of the river into the Arabah and the Dead Sea. And then verses 13 through 23, dealing with the boundaries of the land divided among the tribes. So we'll start off here. We'll just read the first two verses to start for our first section. So we'll pick up in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out the right side. So here we have this first section, waters from the house of God. Now, the portion of verses that we're going to be looking at, these first 12 verses in total, is sometimes called the vision of the living waters. There are many who take all of chapters 40 through 48 to be symbolical, figurative. But even those people who take this passage to be that way, they would look at these 12 verses, and even they would say, for the most part, that this description of this river, of these waters, is to be taken literally. Now, that's not to say that this position is unanimous among all people. Others still hold that the passage is to be interpreted spiritually or allegorically. They point especially to the picture in Revelation chapter 22 and the first five verses there. But the text in Revelation, I believe, is not speaking of the same time as that of Ezekiel. Furthermore, where a prophet of the Old Testament speaks of the same era, the same time period that Ezekiel does here, there is a harmony in the presentation thereof. You can look at Joel chapter 3 and verse 18 and Zechariah 14:8 and kind of compare and contrast with this passage to see those similarities. One objection is that even supposing a change in the land as is suggested here in this chapter, the way that the river flows and moves. A stream rising on the top of Mount Zion, of the magnitude seen in this vision, would be entirely opposed to what we know as the laws of the physical world. That sort of objection, I think, kind of misses the point of this passage. There is all of this that we see here in this vision would be a result of the working of God's power. It is miraculous. There is nothing that prevents God from altering any of his natural or physical laws. Doing so does not go against his character. Now, the waters themselves will issue from the entrance to the temple proper, and all blessings, material and spiritual, will emanate from the presence of the Lord with his people. Evidently here, the Lord not only brought Ezekiel to see the source of the water supply, but he also brought him to see its increase in volume and beneficial flow, which we see in later verses. Now, the water drawing on the Feast of Tabernacles, interestingly enough, the words that are used here for how the water flows from the temple is also the basis of the words that are used in John chapter 7. And verses 37 through 39, where the Lord speaks about all who thirst may come to him. But much of that symbolism, that ceremonial symbolism from the Feast of Tabernacles, comes from this passage. Some Christian writers, authors, have kind of turned this river into a figure of baptism, which I don't think it has anything to do with. I think, again, that just kind of points to some of the hazards that you can get into when allegorizing, in particular, this section of the Bible. All right, our next section is verses 3 through 5, dealing with the man with the measuring line. We'll read this section here. So Ezekiel 47 and verse 3. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Now, many who would allegorize this passage are not convinced of the literal force of the scene by the description in these verses. To them, it signifies the river or stream of life which comes from the presence and house of God, regenerating by his word and grace a dead world, seen in the desert areas through which the water flows before it empties into the Dead Sea. The miraculous nature of the river is clearly presented because a natural river cannot increase to such an extent over short distances, except there be other streams feeding into it, which is not the case here. Why was it necessary to bring Ezekiel through the waters in the vision. Why did that happen? The purpose was to reveal to him both the size and depth of the river. You can think if it's, no matter how deep the river might be, if it's only a foot across, you could jump across it or something to that effect, right? And if the water is so shallow but still, you know, miles wide, again, you could still just walk across, no problem. But here the picture is this river is so wide and so deep that you have no choice but to swim in it. The trickle, the literal of the word ran out in verse 2, is trickled forth. The trickle had become a veritable river during the measuring activity of the man in the vision. Now, verses 6 through 12 discuss the healing of the waters, kind of where the waters go from the source. So we'll pick up in verse 6, 47 and verse 6. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed," the waters of the sea, that is. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." Now, if the first five verses of this chapter have been accorded fantastic interpretations by allegorizers, this latter portion has fared no better. It has just as many sort of fantastical interpretations and various things that people believe it to be speaking of. One suggestion is that all Christian history has been engaged in fulfilling and realizing this prophecy. In Christianity's spread, it has increased its adherents, healed their spiritual illnesses. This may be allowed by way of application, but does not really stand for a Grammatica historical interpretation. It has been well pointed out that interpretation is one, whereas application is manifold. Since we do not treat historical accounts or doctrinal passages this way, I don't think we should deal in this kind of dual hermeneutic in these prophetic portions. But quite literally interpreted, these rivers are full of blessing for Israel and the world. Now, the man here with the measuring line directed Ezekiel's attention to the bank of the river, where life-giving waters were responsible for the lush growth of trees on both sides of the river. The deepest valley rift in the world, to my knowledge, is the Araba in the Holy Land. The waters of this river will flow east through that valley, the Araba, and into the Dead Sea. The immediate effect of that contact of the new waters with the waters of the Dead Sea will be the healing of the waters of the Dead Sea. The removal of the salt, as it were. All living things will revive and flourish there in the Dead Sea with the infusion of these supernatural waters. The rivers, in verse 9, plural, are literally two rivers to bring out the greatness of the singular river. Such is its, since it is increased with such speed, it has become like multiple rivers, even though it is one river. In order to manifest how thorough and genuine the healing of the salt of the Dead Sea is going to be, Ezekiel adds these details in verses 10 through 12 that show how fishermen are going to find the Dead Sea to be such a choice spot for fishing, for their trade, for their sport. Ezekiel also gives actual geographical sites. En Gedi is located at about the middle of the west shore of the Dead Sea. En Eglaim has not been definitively identified, though some think it is what is today called Ein Feshka, which I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing any of these correctly, but forgive me. Which is thought to be near the Dead Sea Scroll Caves. Thus, these two points may loosely represent the sort of two extremities of the Dead Sea, one on each side, and the sea in its entire length will be changed in that sense. It won't be part of the Dead Sea. It won't be like the area of the Dead Sea right where the waters first make contact, but it will be the entirety of the Dead Sea will be changed. Now, verses 13 through 14 deal with the beginning of the method of dividing the land. So we'll read these two verses here. Ezekiel 47:13. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. Now the picture throughout this next entire passage, verses 13 through 23, is that of an enlarged Canaan for all to inhabit. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter in verse 23, as we mentioned earlier, are related to chapter 48. This kind of flows into the next chapter, since they treat the redistribution of the land among the tribes. Now, the boundaries that we're going to read about shortly here are substantially the same as those given to Moses in Numbers chapter 34. Now, in Numbers, the southern boundary of the territory is given first, whereas here the reckoning is from the northern border first. Why that's an important distinction, I don't know, but it's interesting to note. Jordan is the eastern boundary, and the 2.5 tribes who had been settled in Transjordania are in their original and intended place, and all the tribes are located west of the Jordan. Now, one thing that I did want to point out is you can notice how firm the promises of God are. The first statement on dividing the land after the general comment that it will be in conformity with the 12 tribes is that Joseph will get two portions, keeping with the promise of Jacob to Joseph that we read about all the way back in Genesis chapter 48 and Genesis 49. The 12 portions are to be exactly alike from verse 14, one as well as another, describing the portions. And as we already talked about, these boundaries are to be studied, I think, in the light of Numbers chapter 34, for they are practically the same boundaries as those indicated there to us. Now, in verse 15 and 16, we have some places mentioned. Verse 15 says, "This shall be the border of the land on the north from the great sea by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berotha, Sibrim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hadakon, which is on the border of Hauran." Some of these places, particularly Hethlon and Zedad, are sites that are still unknown to us. We don't know exactly where they are. Same with Hazar Hadakon. However, there is some thought that an identification can be made with Zedad, with the current place of Sadad, S-A-D-A-D, very similar in spelling, which is southeast of Homs, between Ribla and Palmyra. The only thing that I really have to say about this is that the geographic locations that we are being given here are so specific, so exact, that I think they must mean literal places. I don't think there's any other way to take it. They are so very exact in it is this place and this place and this place. These are the boundaries. And I don't think there is any room for thinking that these are not literal places. Meriboth Kadesh, in verse 19, talking about the south side towards the south, shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. Meriboth Kadesh is also called Kadesh Barnea, in Numbers chapter 34 and verse 4. That is the same place, that is the same location there, adding to the similarities between the two descriptions of the boundaries of the land. The the river that is talked about in verse 19, along the brook to the great sea, as well as, I've missed it here, that brook to the Great Sea is speaking of the Brook of Egypt. That is not the Nile, as one might immediately think, oh, a river in Egypt, it must mean the Nile. It is not the case. But it is talking about the, and I'm going to butcher this, the Wadi el-Arish is the common term used for that. which is a river in the westernmost border of Israel between Israel and Egypt. It is not the Nile. Another term for this river is Nahal Mizraim, and we see that term first used in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. And keep a finger here in Ezekiel. You can turn, and I just want to read that verse quickly so we get a full picture. Genesis 15 and verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, not the Nile, but this Wadi El Arish, to the great river, the river Euphrates." All the way back in Genesis, this is the land that the Lord had set aside for his people. And here we see in Ezekiel, in this vision of the future kingdom, that this is indeed the land that is going to be for the people, from the river Egypt, set all the way back in Genesis, to the river Euphrates and everything in between. Now, having thus defined the limits of the land to be divided, Ezekiel is now ready to present the principles upon which the area is to be divided. Verses 21 through 23 cover the instructions on the division of the land. Pick up in verse 21. Says, "Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God." Now, I thought it was really cool to note that the stranger here is not excluded in millennial Israel, which is in keeping with the beautiful reminder that we get in Leviticus 19 and verse 34. However, the Mosaic law did not permit them, strangers, the right of acquisition of land as we see granted here. The right here is extended only to those who had settled permanently in the land of promise, begetting children there. There was no such condition. Some would kind of say that these strangers were only granted an inheritance, a position there, based on being proselytes. I don't know that you can make that claim. One of the things to think about, you can think of the children of Israel being promised heirs. They have this land of inheritance that has been set aside for them. And they have these writings about it. And they don't have the land yet, right, back in Ezekiel's time, but they might know it's coming based off of this, right? And so you can think, how many times did the godly in Israel in ancient times sort of ponder these passages? How much did they think about this and their future inheritance, you know? We don't really know, but we have some concept today of how the godly in Christ, we turn again and again to the promises concerning our heavenly inheritance that has been laid up for us. From 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about that. But it is a it is something that we can then kind of extrapolate to them and say that, yes, just as we today, we enjoy thinking about our heavenly inheritance of things to come, this would have been something precious to them as well back in that time, that they would be able to think ahead to the time where they have this inheritance, this land, these healing waters that have come and have rejuvenated everything, and they have this land set aside to be with their Lord. And in thinking of that, it is a grief that carnal believers make so little of this inheritance sometimes, and do not live in the light of that inheritance, and thinking of not of the end game, as it were, but the living for the here and now, trying to amass that inheritance now. And we can think of the story of the prodigal son and how that turned out for him, and things like that. But we can live in light of our inheritance and the things that we know that we have are coming in the Lord in a future time, just as the children of Israel had their inheritance to look forward to, so do we as well. Let's just end our time this morning in a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, this vision of the river of healing flowing through the land of Israel and everything, and the division of the land exactly as you had been saying since the very beginning, Lord, divided amongst the 12 tribes equally, every promise fulfilled, every promise kept that you have made. And we think ahead to our own inheritance as well, Lord, knowing that you will keep every promise that you have made to us as well. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your Son, who you sent to die on the cross for us, that through him all of this would be possible in the first place. We just thank you for everything that you have done for us and everything that you are going to do for us, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.